So a few weeks ago we considered this parable, and we considered it under the question, can we go so far from God that we can't come back? And that was the question that we took for the outreach meeting. And we saw there, as we looked at the example of the younger son, that no matter how far we can wander, God will always welcome us back. The younger son rejected all that his father had given him, and he wished his father was dead in respect, and he wasted all of his father's money in a far country. Basically, Jesus painted there. He painted a picture of a terrible sinner. But he also gave us a beautiful picture of repentance. Because when the younger son, whenever he came to his senses, and whenever he returned to his father, we saw the father running to embrace him and running to accept him. No questions asked. He was fully accepted. So it's a picture showing that God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any kind of sin and wrongdoing. And we saw that night that it doesn't matter what we've done, it doesn't matter how many times we've done it, God can welcome back the most rebellious of people. But as we closed that evening, we sort of gave a glance, really, at the elder brother. And it's the elder brother that we want to focus on this evening. And we want to focus on him as we look to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. So firstly, let's see, we don't need to be in the pigsty to be lost. We don't need to be in the pigsty to be lost. You'll notice in your Bibles that this parable is called the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. And we kind of took the liberty a couple of weeks ago to rename this parable as the parable of the two lost sons. Because there are two sons in this parable, and as we saw, and we'll see again this evening, they are both lost. Do you realise that? Jesus very cleverly shows us in this parable that both of these sons are alienated from their father's heart. The father has to go out to both of these sons and invite them into his feast. So there's not just one lost son in this parable, there are two. Two lost sons. And it's easy for us to see how the younger one rebelled and how he is lost. He's clearly and openly rebelling. But really, the elder brother isn't all that different. Remember, he refuses to go into what is probably the biggest feast that his father has ever put on. To kill the fattened calf was massive those days. And this would have been the greatest day in his father's life. But this son doesn't care. And he brings massive shame to his father by this open show of disgust. And we can picture Jesus' listeners as they were listening to this story. And you could see their minds working, and they would have seen in their mind's eye the father having to get up from the head position of the feast, and the father would have had to get up and go out to his son, and they would have been cringing. They would have been mortified for this father. It would have been a very embarrassing thing to do. So this son was spiritually, he was very far from his father. So we don't need to go off to a far country and rebel to the point of ending up in a spiritual pigsty to be lost. We can be lost right next to the house in the field. Two lost sons in this parable. One of them looks very bad, and the other looks very good. He's out in the field, he's working for his father, he's obeying all of his father's commands, yet both are lost. I should probably say at this point that much of what I'm saying this evening, and most of my thoughts this evening, aren't original. They're kind of borrowed from a Timothy Keller book and sermons that he's given on the prodigal son. And no doubt you've heard a lot about Tim Keller in New Life Fellowship. And so, yes, I'm almost reluctant to recommend the book to you, because you would see that much of what I'm saying this evening is from that book, The Prodigal God. It's an excellent book, though. So the brothers' hearts, the two brothers' hearts, and the two way of life that they the ways of life that they represent, they are much more alike than what they first appear. The younger son, he wanted to make his own decisions, and he wanted full independence. But the older son, in effect, wanted the same thing. He was just as resentful of his father as the younger son was. He too wanted his dad's stuff rather than his dad. However, while the younger son went far away, the older brother, he stayed close and he never disobeyed. You know, and I think it's verse 29, he said that he never disobeyed his father. So the two sons are using different methods to try and gain control of their father. One of them is doing it by going away and breaking all the rules, and one of them is doing it by staying at home and keeping all the rules. The younger son was alienated from his father by his wrongdoing, but the older was alienated by his father by his right doing. Elder brothers are lost because of their goodness. That's right. Elder brothers are lost because of their goodness. Again, verse 29. It isn't his sins that distance him from the father. It's his righteousness. Elder brothers are lost by keeping all the moral laws. And with this parable, with this example of the elder brother, Jesus is giving us a greater understanding of what sin is. Religious people live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put God in a position where they think that they own him. Therefore, you know, despite all their religious exterior, they're actually rebelling against people, against God. They're rebelling against God. They feel that God owes them answered prayers. They feel that God owes them a good life. They feel that God owes them a ticket to heaven when they die. Basically, if you're an elder brother, you're your own saviour. You think, if I love people, if I read my Bible, if I pray, then God has to bless me. Jesus may be your helper. He may be your example. He may even be your inspiration. But he's not your saviour. You're serving as your own saviour if you're an elder brother. So Jesus is teaching us that there are two ways to be lost. One is by breaking all the laws and going your own course. And one is by keeping all the laws and being very, very good. Notice as well in the story how Jesus ends this parable. The older son is still lost. The son who was outwardly obedient is the one who remains lost. Remember about this parable, it's only a story. It never actually happened. And so there's no alternative ending. A lot of people have tried to come up with alternative endings. But Jesus ended this parable exactly the way he wanted to end it. He wasn't stopped abruptly. This is the way he wanted to end it. And he ended it with the older brother still lost. And so he's making a point that in the end, the bad son, the younger one, he's saved. But the good son, he's still lost and he's not inside the house. And the scary thing, the trouble with being an older brother, is that older brothers don't realise they're lost. It's a far more dangerous position to be in. Now, we know what younger brother lostness is. It's not hard to realise when we're in the pigsty. It's obvious. The elder brothers are in church. Elder brothers read their Bibles. Elder brothers obey God's commands. They go to church every week. They pray. They go on mission teams. They appear to be very, very good people. So how do we know if we've got this elder brotherishness? How do we know if we're elder brothers? So secondly, signs of elder brotherishness. Just made up a word. So a note that we've added ish into that heading. We can be elder brother-ish. There's quite a difference between being an elder brother and a Bible-believing Christian, as we'll see. But it might be more likely for us that for genuine Christians that we could be elder brother-ish. Younger brothers, even younger brothers who've returned to the Father could become elder brother-ish. So elder brotherishness is a condition that all of us could find ourselves slipping into from time to time. You might not find these characteristics in your lives all the time, but if they're there to any extent, well, we're like an elder brother. So firstly, being angry at God, verse 28. Elder brothers believe that if they live a good life, they should get a good life. They believe if they spend all their days toiling for God, then God should reward them by giving them a smooth life. And when life doesn't go as they think, they become deeply angry, like this son. They become so angry when things go wrong because they think that they deserve better. And when they see things going right for other people, well, that just makes them even more angry. Do you know this feeling? Do you know this inability to handle things when things go wrong in your life? And you look at other people and you see how well things are going for them. And you see their income and you see their quality of life and you see the holidays that they're able to go on. And you think, why them and not me, God? After all that I've done for you. And, well, in the words of the older son, you haven't even given me a young goat, God. Elder brothers expect their goodness to pay off. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to freely give it to you as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But in the background, there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I wanted to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed the man. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." Is this you? Are you expecting your goodness will merit you a good life from God? Elder brothers find themselves being eaten up with anger when things go wrong in their lives. Is this you? Feeling superior to Christians and non-Christians. Verse 30. We can see in verse 30 that the elder brother disowns his younger brother. He calls him "this son of yours." We can imagine the disgust as a man might say that. "This son of yours." He looks down on him and he feels far superior. And he despises the fact that the son has received back no questions asked. Is this you? Do you pride yourself in your race or your class or your culture or your type of church? The elder brother wants to have nothing to do with his younger brother. And the way to tell if you're an elder brother is if you look at people of different classes and different races, different cultures and backgrounds, and you look down on them because they're different. Let's bring it a bit closer to home. Do you find yourself comparing yourself to other people in this room or within the fellowship, and you look down on them and you feel superior, perhaps because you've got more money or more knowledge, maybe know more of the Bible, more talents? Or maybe you've had more experiences. Maybe you've more wisdom. Maybe the fact that you know what hardship is this something that you pride yourself in? So we can feel superior to non-Christians and Christians. And we can obey out of duty. Obeying out of duty is another symptom of elder brotherishness. In verse 29, the elder brother refers to his obedience to his father in terms of slavery. "All these years I've been slaving for you." He's been obeying his father, but it's all been grind. It's been tedious, it's been joyless, and nothing but a sense of duty. Elder brothers pray, and they worship, and they witness, and they read their Bibles, and they go on mission teams, and they care for the poor, and they lead Bible studies, and they can get up and pray in front of people, but it's a grind. There's no joy in it at all. Elder brothers obey God to get things. Gospel people, on the other hand, obey God to get God. Gospel people obey God to get God. And elder brothers, well, they find God useful. But gospel-believing Christians find God beautiful. Is this you? Do you find that you're doing things for God out of a sense of duty rather than a sense of beauty? That's a straight Tim Keller quote. A sense of duty rather than a sense of beauty. It's this you. It all comes down to motivation. The elder brother doesn't obey out of love. He obeys to get stuff. And gospel people, they obey to get God. And we should obey just to delight God, just to adore God, just to resemble God. So obeying out of duty. And a fourth symptom is having dry prayer lives. Having dry prayer lives. And it almost needs no more explanation. I think we all know what dry prayer lives are. Elder brothers go through all the motions of living the Christian life, but it's empty, it's dry. There's no wonder, there's no awe, there's no intimacy, there's no delight in their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Think of three kinds of people. A business associate you don't really like, a friend you enjoy doing things with, and then someone you're in love with, and you know that they're in love with you. Your conversations with each of those kinds of people are going to be quite different. With the business associate, it's going to be quite goals orientated. You're going to be talking about things that you want. And with your friend, you might open up your heart about some of the things that you're worried about, some of the problems that you're having, some of your burdens. But with the love of your life, you're going to sense a strong impulse to speak about what you find beautiful about him or her. And these conversations are similar to prayer. The deeper the relationship, the more the conversation heads towards praise. Which conversation is your prayer life more like? Elder brothers can be very disciplined in their times of prayer. But elder brothers' prayer lives are almost wholly taken up by asking things. It's not spontaneous, it's not joyful praise. Do you pray to God like you would to a business associate? Talking about your goals, talking about the things that you want together. Or do you talk to him like a friend and really just use him to share your burdens and concerns with and you know, try and leave them with him? Or do you pray to God like someone you love? Or do you have much of a private prayer life at all? Is it the case that we only pray to God whenever things are going wrong? As we come to take part in the Lord's Supper in a few days' time, do you see some of these characteristics of elder brotherishness in your lives? I'm not asking if you see these characteristics in other people's lives. Do you see them in your own lives? Do you catch yourself feeling really angry at God and at yourself and at other people? Do you find yourself feeling superior and looking down at people? Are you living the Christian life out of duty? Do you have a dry prayer life? And thirdly then, let's look at, we have a true elder brother. We have a true elder brother. Notice in the parable that the father goes out to this elder son. It shows us that even the most religious and moral people need the grace of God. But when we think of the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, this is amazing. Remember who the elder son is in the crowd. He's a religious people. He's the Pharisees. You know, they're the elder sons. And so Jesus is addressing at this very point the same people who are going to hand him over to be executed. It was a religious people. Yet in this story, the father doesn't go out and harshly condemn the son. But he goes out and pleads with him. Verse 31, my son, And in the Greek, it's a really affectionate term. My son. Jesus is pleading in love with his enemies. He is being so tender and so patient with these men, with his enemies. And enemies, isn't that what Paul describes us as? Romans 5 verse 10, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. As enemies, we are the ones who in effect nailed Christ to the cross. It was our sins nailed him there. We were his enemies. And Jesus was so patient and so tender with us. And he still is. And he still goes out to elder brothers and pleads with them. And here tonight he's pleading that any elder brothers here will come into the feast. And here tonight he's pleading that any of us who are showing elder brotherishness will come into the feast. We're all invited back into the feast. And we should be melted and moved by what it costs to bring us home. We thought about this as we closed the meeting a week or two ago. And so we should set this parable in the context of what goes before. Jesus told two other parables before this, one of a lost sheep and the other of a lost coin. And there are similarities between all three stories. You know, there's something lost, a sheep, coin, and two sons. And in each case, once the lost object is found, there's rejoicing and there's celebration. So there's something in common in all three stories. But if you were to compare, like an English comprehension almost, in the third parable, there's one striking difference. And Jesus' listeners would have noticed the difference. No one goes out looking for the younger son. Do you see that? No one goes out looking for the younger son. So in the first two parables, somebody goes out and searches. But nobody does it in the third parable. And by doing this, Jesus is masterly drawing our attention to it. He's drawing attention to the failure of the older son. Because when we think about it, the older brother in the story, if he had really cared, he could have gone to the far country looking for his brother. And that's actually what would have been expected of older brothers those days. What's more, the younger brother is brought in back into the family at the expense of the older son. You see, if you remember at the beginning of the story, the property was divided between the brothers. And so the property is divided 2/3 to the older and 1/3 to the younger. The younger goes and blows it all, so that everything that was left at home belongs really to the older son. That means that every robe, every ring, and every fatted calf would have belonged to the elder brother. And so the younger brother is only brought back into the family at the cost of the elder brother. The elder brother pays, but this elder brother doesn't do it willingly. He hates the fact that he has to pay. And he hates the fact that it's his robe, his ring, and his fatted calf. A true elder brother would have paid any cost to receive back the younger brother. And by putting such a warped older brother into the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and to yearn for and to long for a true older brother. And that's exactly what we have. Think of the kind of brother we need. We need one who doesn't just go to a far country to find us, but will come all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who's willing not just to pay a bit of money and to give up a fatted calf and a robe and a ring, but we need one who's going to pay the infinite cost of his own life to bring us back into God's family. The Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. And on the cross, Jesus was disowned and punished so that we could be brought into God's family. On the cross, he wasn't treated as a son so that we could be treated as sons. He wasn't treated as a son on the cross so that we could be treated as sons. We're never really going to stop being elder brotherish until we acknowledge our need, until we return to our Heavenly Father and gaze in wonder at the work of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. This parable is really, it's really two elder brothers. Why do you think it ends the way it does? It's the cliffhanger finish. And Jesus is making the point that for churchy people, for religious people, for people who attend New Life Fellowship in Letterkenny, that perhaps the main thing between us and God is not so much our sins, but it's our good works. It all comes down to motivation. The elder brother doesn't obey out of love, he obeys to get stuff. Gospel people obey God to get God. And notice just one more thing. Look at how Jesus pictures salvation in this parable. This is lovely. Look at how he pictures salvation. It's a feast. And while he was on earth, Jesus left for us a meal, the Lord's Supper, as a sign and another picture of salvation. And in the same way as we eat meals to nourish our bodies and help them to grow, so the Lord's Supper feeds our souls and helps us to grow spiritually. It's a memorial meal, and we eat and we drink with one another. It's a communal feast, but we are to prepare for it. Hence we are here this evening to prepare. And a group of men got together in 1647 and they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and a couple of catechisms. And in the larger of those catechisms, I think you have it in your handout, they wrote a question: how are people to prepare for the Lord's Supper? And their answer is very thorough and it takes quite a bit of thinking through, but it is a very useful thing to have in front of you this week, perhaps doing your devotions, to help you prepare for the Lord's Supper, and use this answer to help you prepare. So I'll read it out and we'll see if we can understand it. They that receive the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and amount of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, and forgiving those that have done them wrong, examining themselves of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Read that again this evening, tomorrow, the next day. How are people to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Jesus tells us in this parable that there are two ways to be lost: the immoral way of the younger brother and the ethical way of the elder brother. But they're both spiritual dead ends. But there's one way that we can be found, and it's through Jesus. And to be found by Christ brings us into God's family. And so together, we can eat at the Lord's table, forgiven younger brothers and forgiven elder brothers, together with our true elder brother. And we can eat together. Remember, the Lord's Supper is only a foretaste of what is to come. And Jesus is out tonight, and he's inviting you, he's inviting all of us to come in and take part in his Father's feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you're our Father, and that you sent your Son to this earth to search for us. And please forgive us for how we are like these brothers. We can be so much like this elder brother. Please forgive us for how we treat our faith as a drudgery, and we are joyless and we have dry prayer lives. And forgive us for how we look down on people. And Father, we pray that we would obey out of a sense of beauty rather than duty. And we pray for your help this week as we look forward to this feast that we're going to be having this coming Sabbath. Help us to prepare. Help us to lay aside the sins of our lives and lay aside what's wrong with our goodness but help us to remember that we obey to get God rather than to get stuff. God, we need your help. We need your forgiveness. Most of all, we need our true elder brother. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would help us this evening to cast ourselves on him. For we pray all these things in his name. Amen.